from the Old Testament is Psalm 72. Here is the word of the living God. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before the mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And now our New Testament scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and I'll read the entire chapter, which speaks about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his kingdom. He is the king that we just sang of and read about in Psalm 72. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want... There will end the reading of God's word. We praise the Lord for such a glorious passage of Scripture that unfolds to us the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless these words to our understanding. Now let's continue our prayer. I guess probably all of you know, I am now preaching through the parables of the kingdom that are given to us in Matthew 13. We are now ready to begin two parables that speak about the growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And then, after those two, we will take up the parables that speak about the value of Christ's kingdom to his people, to his servants. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Before we begin these growth and value parables, I have, as is our custom, selected a psalm to sing and meditate on that coordinates with these parables. And I can think of no psalm that is more suitable for these than Psalm 72. Psalm 72 speaks about the glorious reign of King Jesus and how his reign will increase and how he will sweetly attract the nations to himself. These are the very truths that are brought out in the parables that we are now beginning. And so today, I will endeavor, if God is pleased, to open Psalm 72 to you for your enrichment and for God's glory. The psalm was probably the last psalm that David wrote. That's why in verse 20, it probably says that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's probably written on his deathbed and brought forward by Solomon. And had been, it's, David was thinking about handing the kingdom over to his son Solomon. This is why the title says a Psalm of Solomon. It was for Solomon and perhaps given by the hand of Solomon. And then at the end it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So that's how those are reconciled together. David was a king who loved peace, but providence had called him to be a man, a king of war and bloodshed. He had been called to finish the job that Israel had begun in Joshua's day of subduing the land for the glory of God. taking dominion of that land that God had promised to them. David had faithfully served as a military king. But he wasn't to be the king that established the peaceful reign and built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That was to be for Solomon to do. And so now at the end of his days, David knew that the kingdom had been now, he had taken the land that God had given to his people, and that the time had come for the kingdom to be blessed in this way. It was time for David's son to come forth and reign as king in peace and prosperity. David penned this psalm in the expression of his hope in response to what God had promised to do in his kingdom. So the psalm begins with an expression of his yearning for a perfect king. He says, "Give the king your judgments," speaking to God. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." David knew that he was not the king who had perfect judgment. Though he sought to conform all of his ways to the Lord, he found that evil was present with him, and that he who sought to do good also did evil. But he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. This psalm is an expression of that glorious hope. If you are a child of God, you also long for a king that will straighten everything out. A king that will set things right. You have seen the mess that we have gotten ourselves into in this fallen, sinful world. And you see how the more efforts that we make, self-efforts, human efforts, that the deeper and deeper we go into that mess. And you know that God has promised a king, the Messiah, to restore us to God. The Messiah, a king that is furnished with God's judgments instead of his own foolish judgments. You're tired of sin in your life and tired of the sin in the world. You've given up on all these other aids and these social plans and hopes of the world. You want this king that God has promised. Give to the king your judgments, O God. We need your word. We need your rule to be established in our midst. The king that is furnished with God's judgments. You want a king also that is furnished with God's righteousness. A king that has what it takes to cleanse his people from all of their sins so that they can be reconciled with God and established as a people who are in his full favor. And you know that God has now not only promised such a king, but that he has sent this king, King Jesus, the Messiah, the preeminent king that we read about in Colossians 1 and in Psalm 72. And you want King Jesus to rule in this world. You know that he only has what it takes to make the world righteous. You know that our only hope is in him. Our only hope that we should be restored to God. Psalm 72 then begins with this expression of a believer's yearning for such a king. And then it speaks about the nature, the characteristics of that glorious kingdom that he will establish. Christian, verses 2 through 17 is a confession of your hope. It is a glorious description of what we, as God's people, believe that King Jesus will do in his glorious reign. He must reign till he has made all of his enemies his footstool. I want you to see in this psalm the five characteristics, or five characteristics, they could be divided in other ways, that show to us the nature of his kingdom. First, that it will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Second, that it will be a kingdom that will endure forever. Thirdly, that it will be a kingdom that will spread into all the world. Fourthly, that it will be a kingdom that will spread by grace. Fifth, that it will be a kingdom that is filled with devoted, happy subjects. So let's look at each of these. First of all, that it will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace. This is presented to you in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 begins, "He will judge your people with righteousness." No other king can truly lead us into righteousness because no other king has what it takes to make his subjects righteous. Jesus is the only king that is furnished with God's righteousness that human beings need, sinful human beings, to make them acceptable in God's sight. God is holy, and he cannot accept us in our sins. But King Jesus rises up as one of us, in the midst of us, representing all of us with perfect righteousness, and he offers a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all of those people among whom he rises up as king to present that offering before God. He gave himself on the cross to atone for our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. We are reconciled to God. We're brought into that condition of righteousness. So when Jesus governs us, whoever he governs, he comes and he shows us what is wrong with us, that we're sinners. But then he shows us what he has done for our righteousness. And he calls to us and he gives us his Spirit. And the call is effectual and we respond and we say, Lord, yes, we are sinners, but you have what we need. You have the righteousness that we need in order to be acceptable in God's sight. You will notice in the second part of verse 2 that it says he will govern God's poor with justice. And verse 4 speaks about how he will bring justice to the poor and will save the children of the needy. Well, this is the way all believers are. Every one of God's people is poor. We are all starving to death. We have no bread to eat to give us eternal life until Jesus Christ comes to feed us. Not one of us has what we need because Satan has stripped us. He stripped off all of our righteousness in the Garden of Eden when he led us astray from the living God. He is the oppressor that Christ crushes and breaks in pieces. Jesus tears us away from the grip of the wicked one, just as he tore Israel out of Pharaoh's hands, out of Pharaoh's dominion, in order that he might call them out to serve God and to worship God and to be a people for his name, a people of righteousness that would worship God. What is the result of this? It is peace. This righteousness brings peace. Verse 3 speaks of the mountains bringing forth peace. The peace that is used here, it's the word shalom that I've spoken to you about before. It speaks of a sense of absolute wholeness and well-being. Not just the absence of what is hostile and negative, but also the presence of what is whole and complete. We come back into the fullness of the great purpose that we were given at creation to serve the living God. This peace is something that grows up wherever Christ rules. It flourishes. The peace is everywhere. It's satisfaction and contentment that we have. It's the growth into that purpose. It's the harmony with God and with the world as a whole. There is service to others. Notice that it is said to grow up on the mountains and hills, a place where you would less expect for things to grow. It's usually in the valleys where the grain is planted. But Jesus causes these things to grow in the unlikely places. The tax collectors and the prostitutes enter in the kingdom of God. No matter who you are or where you have been, this righteousness that he brings peace to you. No matter how you have failed in your life before God, he is able to reconcile you and give you peace. He reaches to the most unlikely places and he makes those places glorious in order that he may be glorified. He causes the desert to blossom, as we're told in another place. Righteousness and peace spring up wherever Christ rules. If we really want to describe what this righteousness and peace looks like and what Jesus brings and what the people have when they have these things, then we could do it with the greatest commandment and the second commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the condition of righteousness and peace. He brings us into that harmony with God, where we're reconciled with God through his blood, and where we live in that love, a world of love, where instead of each person laboring to get whatever he can from his neighbor, we are a people who then begin to give to others. And we're not a people who despise abundance, But we are people who want an abundance in order that we may give it to others. We want to have an abundance of gifts, an abundance of everything in order that we may bless those around us. It's a totally a kingdom of peace and righteousness. This is the first characteristic of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the kingdom of Christ is said here to be a kingdom that will endure forever. This is brought out in verses 5 through 7. When Jesus once establishes His people in righteousness, the righteousness and peace we have just spoken of, they will never depart from it. It will never be taken from them. The seed of righteousness is planted in the believer's heart so that he continues to fear God as long as the sun and the moon endure. Fearing God simply means, it refers to the fact that he lives with reference to God and who he really is. He lives in the truth and reality of God. He doesn't ignore God as so many do and live independently of God as if he is not there. So if someone was walking around where there was a lion and they ignored the lion as if it wasn't there, the foolishness of such a thing. Or where there was one who with open hand to bless them and they ignored that and walked beside. They deal with God and they respond to Him and they trust in Him and the righteousness that He has provided. They cannot rest in that which is superficial because they have been established in this righteousness and this truth. This verse is saying that once that fear is present, then that will continue. The believer will persevere in it. He will continue to live in the fear of God instead of in the fear of other things. See, you can tell what a person fears because it is the thing that you always give preference to, the thing that you give place to. It's the thing that you look to either bless you or to curse you. You say, I've got to have this thing if I'm going to be blessed. And if I don't have it, I will be cursed. So the believer, the one who fears God, let the pressures of trials and persecutions come. And he does not believe that escaping these persecutions and trials is the way of happiness and blessing for me. But he believes that God is the way of blessing and happiness. And he seeks God's blessing in those trials and persecutions if they have come for the sake of the Lord. In the same way, when temptations come, he doesn't say, ah, this will bless me. If I disobey God and I go after this thing that is calling to me and that is enticing me, then I will be satisfied. Then I will be happy. No, he says, my blessing is in God alone. He fears God. He doesn't fear these other things. Not only will the individual persevere, God's people as a whole will continue to fear Him from generation to generation. There will never be a time when there is not a people of God on earth that truly fear the Lord. The reason for this is given in verse 6, is because King Jesus will continue to gently bestow His grace upon them, like the gentle rain that falls upon the earth, the showers that water the earth. This is what we're shown when we come to the Lord's Supper, that Jesus continues day after day, and week after week, and year after year, to nourish His people. He gives us what we need to flourish and to grow and to increase in the house of the Lord. He supplies us with the water of the Holy Spirit to cause us to flourish and be fruitful. And so the result is verse 7, that in His days righteousness shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. These showers of His grace and help to us will continue. We will prosper under His reign because He continues to supply us with everything that we need. One of the great problems with most kingdoms is they have shortages of what they need. And they get along fine until the shortages come. And then they start to quarrel and there's harmony and disorder. There are famines and droughts and there are destructive storms. But under King Jesus, there is only this gentle rain. It continues and continues and continues to supply all that we need for life and godliness. He will be our faithful supply forever and ever so that you will never be without. This is the second thing that you can expect from the reign of King Jesus. So the first thing is righteousness and peace. And the second thing is a continuation of God's grace to keep you in His way of peace. And third, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that will spread into all the world. That's right. In these verses, you see that at the end there will be only one government. There will be His government. No other government, no other competitive government, no contrary government will remain. It says, He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that language is reflective of the boundaries of the shadow kingdom that was promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan that would be given to him and occupied by Israel, and that was occupied in the last days of David and in the days of Solomon. But it is only the beginning of things. It was only a type. Because God's promise to Abraham was that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when it says the ends of the earth, when this psalm goes on to say the ends of the earth, it refers to far more than the land of Palestine. When it talks about the islands of the sea, it's talking about the continents that are across the oceans from where Israel was. Verse 9 and 10 speak of the Gentiles coming to bow before Him. And verse 11 concludes with the words, all nations shall serve Him. It's nothing less than universal dominion that is spoken of here. This is what God has promised to His Son. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, Psalm 2 says. But maybe you've read the newspapers lately. Maybe you even look at your own family. And you say, what is this talk about universal dominion of Jesus Christ? Rebels are everywhere. It's true. Hebrews 2:8, the author says the same thing about Jesus. First, he quotes the verse that says, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. And then he comments that this includes everything without exception. He says, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. Yet then he says, but we do not yet see all things put under Him. He fully acknowledges that everything has not been brought under Him yet. The encouraging word is yet. We do not yet see all things brought under Him. The day is coming when they will be brought under Him. We are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Now, there are two very different ways that that can happen to the individual, that he can be put under Christ's feet. The one way is the individual is born again so that he sees the glory of Christ and he gladly bows down to Christ. The other way is that the individual will bow down as one who is condemned, who has been condemned. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, yea, all kings shall sooner or later fall down before Him, either to do their duty to Him or to receive their doom from Him. That's the idea. In Psalm 72, you see the enemies licking the dust as the serpent was first made to do, receiving their doom. And you have other kings offering gifts to Him, presenting gifts because of their love for Him, because of their delight in Him. Both will happen. All will be put under Him. Universal dominion. Now, some of you probably want to know if this is going to happen before Christ returns or at the time of His return. And I'll only say this, it's going to happen. This is our Christian hope. This is our confidence. It is our duty to pray and work for this universal reign before the Lord Jesus returns, until He returns. And God has given us reason to believe that He will make great progress in this work. He has commissioned us to pray for and to do this work, and He has promised to bless us in this work. We're not to stand on the other side of the River Jordan and look across at Canaan the way Israel did and say, the people are too big and the cities are too fortified and this can never happen. Because God told them that they could take the land. And we're to believe that Jesus Christ will have this dominion of all the earth. The kingdom of God has grown since the days of the apostles, so that now it is spread all over the world. Just how far will it grow until His return? till it'll grow according to His promise. Our goal now and our promise for the future is that everything will be brought under His feet. The rebellious will not stand to oppose Him anymore. And the redeemed will forever praise Him without interference or molestation of any kind. That is the final result. And that will not perfectly be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ does return. We've seen already the parable of the wheat and the tares. What a glorious universal kingdom then belongs to King Jesus. And we have seen so far that Jesus' reign then will bring righteousness and peace. The first characteristic, that this righteousness and peace will endure forever and ever. Second characteristic, and that it will continue to spread until it encompasses the whole world. Third characteristic. Fourth, it will be a kingdom that spreads by grace. The way that it will spread. This has already been mentioned in this psalm. But I believe that this is presented here again in verses 12 through 14 to emphasize the extraordinary way in which Christ's kingdom spreads. It expands in a way that is unique compared to other kingdoms. Most kingdoms conquer by military might. They come in with military power and they force their enemies into submission, demanding that they pay tribute. But King Jesus takes over the world by helping the world. He comes to a world that is desperately lost in sin and without hope. And He offers to them His righteousness so that they may be forgiven of their sins and established in His grace. As it says in these verses, verse 12 and 13, "For He will deliver the needy when He cries." Isn't that a wonderful way for a kingdom to go forth? People across the world, and they're in need, and He comes and He delivers them, and they come in obedience to Him and submission to Him because He's come to save them and to rescue them in their great need. The poor also, it says, "And him who has no helper, He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy." He goes out everywhere blessing. And this is how the kingdom grows. It's so very opposite. Most kings come upon other nations looking to get something. Even if they're benevolent by the world standards, they're still seeking to get from those kingdoms rather than to give to them, even when they go with friendly terms. But King Jesus comes to give them what they need. Out of His riches, He becomes poor in order to make them rich. What a unique way for a king to grow His kingdom. It's the nature of His kingdom. And it will be until the day of judgment. As His church, we're called to carry the sweet offer of the gospel into all the world and to proclaim His mercy, declaring to them what Jesus has done, urging them to be reconciled to God while it is still the day of grace, while grace is still open, while the ark to the door of the ark still stands open. And we say, "Come in," before the day of judgment, before it is too late. We tell them of the excellence of this King who has come to save us. And as we do, we will meet with much resistance. You would think that the world would welcome us when we come with the gospel. But we find that the world is desperately lost in sin. We will be persecuted if we faithfully carry this message to others. Jesus tells us that this is the case, that this is how it will be. He has called us not to take up carnal weapons of warfare, to go in with the sword of the flesh to destroy our enemies. But we go in with the gospel. Not with political maneuvers and boycotts and all of these things, but we go in with the message of grace. And as we do, the world will despise us. And they will get their swords out. And they will persecute. He has promised that He will redeem us from this oppression. And here we're told that even though we die at the hands of our enemies, that our blood will be precious in His sight. In other words, He's still going to redeem us. He's still going to avenge us. Even though now He allows us in this world to go forth in His name, to be persecuted, to be slaughtered, to be tortured, and all of these things, He says, "Your blood is precious in my sight. And I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to deliver you out of all of this oppression. And though there are many times when it looks like His kingdom is going to be trampled underfoot by the enemies and by persecution, verse 15 is the simple confession of faith that Jesus Christ will live. He will not die, but He will live. There He is in the tomb, having been crucified. And the disciples say, "Oh, we thought He was going to be the one that would deliver Israel. And now look, He's in the tomb. All of our hope is gone." And He lives. He rises from the dead. And there's a church over in China or somewhere, persecuted. Looks like they're going to be crushed. Looks like they're going to be completely wiped out by their enemies. And Jesus lives. They live in Him. He continues to live and to bless His people. Not merely to live, but they live happily under His rule. And this brings us to the fifth characteristic of His kingdom. That it will be a kingdom that is filled with servants, with subjects that are happy, that are devoted to Him, that will give their lives for Him and joyfully. See, it's a sign of an excellent king and an excellent kingdom when the subjects of the king are filled with delight in their king, when they're wholly satisfied with Him and they're completely dedicated to Him, when they have such confidence in Him that they will lay down their very lives for Him, that they will gladly suffer for His sake and count themselves privileged to do so. It's a kind of devotion and happiness that you see in verses 15 and 17. And I just had these five ways and that I presented to you, things characteristic of His kingdom. Well, under this heading, I have five ways as well. Five ways that we're happy and devoted to Jesus Christ. First, that Jesus' subjects are shown to bring all their gifts to Him. Read about this earlier. We see it again in verse 15. The gold of Sheba will be brought to Him. This isn't speaking of a forced taxation, such as we have in our own land. We pay our taxes. I've got to pay our taxes. And we're not very happy with the way they're used. This is speaking of people bringing, voluntarily dedicating their gold to Him because they believe that He will use it well. Not just their gold, but the gold represents them giving of their whole lives. All that is precious, all that is good, their talents, they lay down at the feet of Jesus Christ. You see, when you truly see Jesus Christ, you see that all of your gifts and all of your talents and all that you are should be laid at His feet because you know that that is the best place for those things to be used. In your great love to Jesus, you spend everything for Him. It's not to say that you despise wealth. It is rather to say that you delight in it all the more because you have a purpose for it now. You have a purpose for your gifts. You're not like this cynic in the world who says, what is the use of all this? Why should we bother? You're ready to go and love your neighbor for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We might think here of the Queen of Sheba who brought her treasures to Solomon and laid them at His feet. She didn't feel that she was wasting her treasure when she did that. She didn't say, "Oh, I've got to give up all this stuff for Solomon." No, she knew that He would use it to do something glorious, that He would be wise, that she would be blessed in that. That's the first way that Jesus' subjects show how happy and devoted they are to their King. They give. Secondly, Jesus' subjects will pray for their King. Verse 15 says, prayer will be made for Him continually. Paul teaches us that we ought to pray for kings and for rulers and for those in authority that they might be saved and that we might live a quiet and peaceable life under their reign. We often pray for earthly kings because we are unsure of those earthly kings. We're unsure what they might do and because we see their weakness and we see their wickedness and even their cruelty sometimes. But these prayers that are prayed here for King Jesus are prayers that His purposes will prosper. They're prayers that say, all will be well if His plans are enacted. Let His will be done on earth. They are prayers that arise out of the excitement of what He is doing. Prayer that He will subdue the hearts of our loved ones and sweetly draw them into His kingdom. Prayers that He will destroy His enemies and trample them under His feet so that there will be no rival. Prayers that arise from confidence in Him, you see, rather than from concern about Him. It's a different kind of prayer. Because these prayers arise out of our delight in King Jesus, then these prayers will also be saturated with thanksgiving and praise about His excellence. This is the third way that our text shows us how happy and devoted His servants are. Jesus' subjects will praise their King daily. Every day, they will thank God for sending His Son. They will arise in the morning and they will praise Him, counting themselves blessed to go forth in the day to serve Him. And in the evening, they will look back and they will praise Him for the grace that He has shown them, for that water of grace, that blessing that has fallen on them during that day. And not only will they praise Him in prayer, but they will also speak of His excellence to one another, praising Him to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in their heart to the Lord, telling of His glory, telling of His salvation, telling of what He has done for their souls. In this way, they will encourage one another and stir one another up for greater and greater delight in Him and greater service to Him. They count themselves most privileged to be His servants. It is an awful thing, on the other hand, when citizens are unhappy with their government, when they can find very little praise for it, whether it be in the government of a home with children that are unhappy with the government, the father that they have in their home who abuses them and misuses them, or whether it is the government in a land or the government in a church. When you're unhappy with the government, you're frustrated and you're struggling. But how happy and blessed are those who are able to praise their King. Say, He's wonderful. He's delightful. He's perfect. So it is with King Jesus. So here then, you see three ways that Jesus' subjects are happy and devoted so far. They freely bring their gifts to Him. They pray for Him continually. And they praise Him daily for His excellence. Fourth, Jesus' subjects show that they are happy and devoted by being fruitful and multiplying in the earth. Verse 16 seems to speak of the subjects of King Jesus with the analogy of vegetation. It says, "There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth." Now, I have read this deliberately from the Old King James because I think that the New King James has overtranslated here the word handful. The New King James translates as abundance. Now, a handful can be an abundance. Handful. But it can also refer to a very small amount, just a handful. And it seems that that is the very point here of the fruitfulness, that from very small beginnings, from a man named Abraham, or from 11 disciples, or from a man named Luther, it's a little handful. It grows into what is like a cedar forest, the big trees pictured as growing up on the hills, the flourishing of the city, pictured as men like grass growing up in the city so that they're everywhere, filling up that city from a handful of grain. This doesn't seem to refer to the same kind of expansion that we spoke about before, where King Jesus sweetly draws in subjects from all the other nations. But this refers rather to His people bearing children for Him that grow up to serve Him in His kingdom. See, God promised Abraham both kinds of increase. The increase of the nations that would turn to Christ was one part of the promise. But there was also the increase of His own seed that would come from His own body, that He would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Because the citizens of the kingdom of Christ are so pleased with their King, then they want to raise up sons and daughters to serve Him. Psalm 128 describes this beautifully when it says, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Now, this is not to say that every individual in God's kingdom will necessarily be fruitful in this way of having children. Some of Christ's most dedicated servants devote themselves to the single life in order that they might serve him all the more. And there are some couples who are unable to have children to their own sorrow. But the idea is that as a body, the people of God as a whole are going to become a multitude, from a handful to a multitude. It's very encouraging when we were at the MRI to see the young people from the Woodstock Church in New Brunswick that were there. You see, they're about 10 or 15 years down the road from us as far as the sort of the age of their congregation. And we have all these little children in our church that are, you know, that are not yet teenagers. And they have now in their church where all of those little children have grown up and they have become those who are reaching their early 20s. And here are all of these young people multiplied, fruitful, serving the Lord. What a joy and delight it was. These children have come because their parents are happy and devoted servants to Jesus Christ. And they have brought their children up for the Lord Jesus Christ. They have brought sons and daughters to Him through His grace. And so you see that the subjects of King Jesus show that they are happy and devoted to Him because they freely bring their gold to Him. They continually pray for Him. They praise Him daily because they are fruitful and multiply for His glory. And fifthly, the subjects of King Jesus show their devotion to Him and their happiness with Him by honoring Him. Verse 17 speaks about His name or His reputation. It says that His name will endure forever. That's a marvelous thing. You know, a lot of kings have a really good name and they do something that is very foolish. And if not them, then their sons. You hear that, those stories all the time. A king will have, you know, four sons and the kingdom will be divided between his sons. You take this territory, you take, and then they all start fighting with each other and quarreling. And the name of that, maybe the first king that was indeed a good king, but his name doesn't endure. His kingdom falls apart and it deteriorates. Well, not so with King Jesus. His reputation will never fail. He will never lose his reputation. King Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. He has been declared to be Lord, the highest name, the one who is the self-existing one in whom all of our blessings come, from whom all of our blessings come. His name will never perish. He will never die as Jehovah God. He will be the one who brings us the blessings of the covenant forever and ever. That will be His reputation, that He is the preeminent and the excellent one. He will never do anything that will tarnish His reputation, that will tarnish His name, but it will endure forever and ever. And not only that, but His name is said in verse 16 to continue forever. That sounds like the same thing at first, but let me tell you that the word continue that is used there really means to increase. The idea is that His reputation will not only be preserved, but it will also increase. It will continue to increase. As one day passes into the next, His name, His reputation will become higher and higher in the eyes of His servants, in the eyes of all the world, in fact. Many times it is the case in this world that we have tremendous respect for someone, but if we get to know them better, that respect doesn't really increase. Many times it's weakened. A king that looks glorious from a distance is not quite so glorious to those who live with him day after day in his own courts. Not so with King Jesus. The more we learn of him, the more excellent he is in our eyes. You see, his name, his reputation, what we know of him. He has an inexhaustible excellence and glory, and it is ours for eternity to discover more and more the beauty and the excellence and the glory of King Jesus. His name, what is known of him, will increase. So you see then how blessed his subjects are. The end of verse 16 sums up their happiness in service to him. All men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. And men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. They're happy in their service to him. The more they learn of him, the more they want to honor him and serve him. Christian, that is your future in the kingdom of God. There's nothing bleak about it at all. You are set apart to be blessed in him. How happy you should be. How devoted to your King. So it is for us to praise God for giving us such a perfect King. That's what we do when we sing this song. Psalm 72 teaches you the glories of your King. We have seen, going back to the bigger outline, we have seen that He establishes for us a kingdom of true righteousness and peace, a kingdom that will endure forever, a kingdom that will spread into all the world, a kingdom that will spread by grace rather than by taking, a kingdom in which all the citizens are happy and devoted to their King. What is left for you to do but to bless your God, as verse 18 and 19 direct you to do? Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole world be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we marvel at what we have seen in this psalm this day. We have words not sufficient to speak to You about our King. We praise You, Lord, that He is altogether glorious and holy. We praise You that He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and to the ends of the earth that He will reign. And that this reign will be such a glorious reign where there is righteousness and peace. It will be a reign that will continue forever and ever. It will never be diminished. It will expand into all the world. And that He will bring forth a people that will truly delight in Him by the sweet attraction of His mercy and grace, by His gifts that He bestows on us. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to have our hearts fixed in the hope of this kingdom. We would confess to You that we crawl around on this earth as people who are not sons of the King. We crawl around as those who are defeated and beaten down. And indeed, that is what we are in our father Adam. But we thank You that in Jesus Christ, that we're heirs to a glorious kingdom. Father, I pray that You would fix our hope there, that we would not see ourselves as where we came from, but we would see ourselves as those who have been delivered from the dominion of sin and darkness, and who are reigning with Jesus Christ, that we're hidden with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. And though, as we go forth with the offer of the gospel in this world, we will be persecuted, we will suffer. May we suffer as those who reign and not as those who are beaten down. May we be like our King who was enthroned on His cross, whose glory was seen when He was crucified, now that we understand the beginning and the end. We pray that we might go to our places of difficulty and suffering in this world as sons of the Lord Jesus, reigning in Him. Father, I pray that You would fix our hope on this glorious promise that is presented to us, this glorious kingdom that's presented, and that we would delight in carrying it to the nations, to the people around us. Father, how we ask You to work mightily through us, Lord, and to bring Your salvation to those who are lost in this world, that they might know this kingdom, for this is the day of grace. May we go out and call them to come and receive the bounty of this kingdom and to be blessed in it forever and ever. Father, give us boldness and give us wisdom. And we pray that You would increase us here. For Lord, we see that in Your wisdom that the church in North America is not increasing the way it is in many other places. And we know that this is Your wisdom. We know that You did this many times to Your people, that You cut off the fruitfulness of the land because You are chastening them and humbling them because of their sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would restore to you, that we would be dedicated to you once again. And that as your servants in this world, that in this society that has apostatized, that we would continue in the faith and that we would hold to the truths that we have been taught. And not as those who are just holding on, but as those who know that this truth will not be trampled, that it will not be destroyed, but that it will continue. Father, we pray that we would have the boldness of those who have such faith, that we would be able to stand up before 1,000 people and to speak boldly of the things that we believe and the things that you have told us. We pray that you would forgive us for the times when we have cowered, when we have feared and we have been ashamed to speak for our Savior. Father, give us the hope that we should have. We pray that you would bless us now as we continue in this worship service. We pray, Lord, that we would do great things here to bring down the enemy's strongholds, for we know that this is our greatest attack against the enemy when we gather for worship, and when we stand before you and call upon your name as a people, when we come to the Lord's table, and when you subdue us, and when you show us our sins, and when you show us our Savior, and you cause us to rest in him. And we pray, Lord, that that might occur this day as your people are joined together for your praise and for your purposes. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. And now it is our privilege to prepare to come to the Lord's table. I'll ask the elders to come and help. Today we have seen what a glorious King, King Jesus is. What an excellent kingdom he comes to establish. A kingdom of righteousness and peace. A kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that will spread into all the world. A kingdom that spreads by grace. A kingdom of happy, dedicated servants ready to lay their lives down for him. Christian, this is surely too good to be true, but it is not too good to be true. It is true. The Lord knows that it may seem too good to be true to us as we're pilgrims, alien right now from living in this world who are citizens of heaven. And many times it's difficult for us to grasp what we are as the sons of God. And so to assure us of our place in his kingdom, King Jesus has been pleased to make a covenant with us in which he promises that he is our Savior and that he is our righteousness and that he is our peace and that he does give to us his own body broken for us, his blood shed for the remission of our sins. Now, if Jesus Christ is willing to offer himself as a sacrifice for us, the Son of God, we can be sure that he will bless us according to his promise. And he confirms that to us every time we come to the Lord's table. He says, "This is my covenant that I have made with you." He renews that covenant. And when you come and you eat this bread and drink this cup by faith, then you are resting in all the things that we talked about this morning that King Jesus promises to do. We need to be strengthened in this, don't we? We're weak. Our faith isn't where it should be. We waver and we, with unbelief, and we don't have the assurance and hope and confidence. But Lord Jesus says, "Come to my table. I will nourish you. I will strengthen you in this hope of my covenant." So I invite each one of you then to come to this table today, looking to the Lord Jesus for your salvation. Come and eat, having confessed your faith in him, been baptized in his name, and having united with his church. I urge you to come and to delight in what he has done for us. Let's look to God for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. For we know that this tells us that we have participation in the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for us. What a marvelous thing that the King of Glory should give Himself for worms who are altogether lost in sin, depraved and totally destitute of all that was good. We thank You that He comes and He offers us glory. And Father, I pray that as we crawl about on this earth, that we would realize that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we would serve Him in the living hope that is befitting to us. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us now as we receive the bread and drink the cup. We do not receive this as mere refreshment for our physical bodies, but we receive it with the promise that is attached to it in Your covenant, that You are the one who has given Christ to bless us, and that You look upon us as we come here, and You remember the covenant that You have made with us. And we know that it is impossible that You will not fulfill that covenant, because You cannot lie, and You have sworn with an oath to us to confirm it to us and make it sure. We receive Your promise now, Lord, and we look to You in faith to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I will ask Dave to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the Holy Institution, the command and the example of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, I take this bread and I give it to you. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink from it, all of you who are looking to Him for your salvation. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me."
Reconciled to God. Father, today we thank you for the hope that we have of Christ's kingdom and the fulfillment of Jesus' kingdom on this earth and one day in heaven. Father, we pray that we might continue on in prayer, Lord, as we labor in the kingdom. But Father, we thank you that we labor not in vain. And we hope not in vain, because as Jesus said, that all authority and power on heaven and earth have been given unto him. And so, Father, I pray that as we do labor in this world, and we do our part in little ways of supporting the gospel that offers to the world the ministry of reconciliation, the peace to be reconciled, we pray that you would bless our labors and help us to rejoice and the goodness that you've given to us in Christ.
Amen. We are a blessed people. Let's sing a psalm now of blessing. The last part of Psalm 72, 72C. Please stand to sing. On hilltops sown a little grain, like Lebanon with fruit shall bend. New life the city shall attain. She shall like grass grow and extend. She shall like grass grow and extend. Long as the sun his name shall last, it shall endure through ages all, and men shall still in him be blessed. Blessed all the nations shall him call, blessed all the nations shall him call. Now blessed be our God alone, Jehovah God of Israel, for only he has wonders done, his deeds in glory far excel, his deeds in glory far excel. And blessed be his glorious name, long as the ages shall endure, o'er all the earth extend his fame. Amen, amen, forevermore. Amen, amen, forevermore. May it ever be. May we receive this blessing of the Lord. Receive now his blessing. God be merciful to you and bless you. and cause His face to shine upon you, that His way may be known on earth, His salvation among all nations. Amen.